Thanks again for the Dailies for their hospitality. Been more than hospitable. Thank you very much. And I know your pastor's not here, but I just want to personally say thank you to him. It was he heard that I had a secular job also, and that I get up at 4 o'clock in the morning. I drive down to Tempe. I drive a school bus for the Tempe Elementary School District down there. And so when he heard that, he says, look, I want to make sure that you can come fill the pulpit, but get you back to Phoenix safely. And so he came up with this idea of being able to move the evening service up, and I greatly appreciate him doing that and thinking about us and our situation. And I also thank you as a church body that being accommodating for that. Greatly appreciate it. And, of course, the kids there in Tempe appreciate having a bus driver that doesn't fall asleep on them. So I would normally have you stand while we read the word, but just go ahead and remain seated. I'm going to do this a little different because I'm going to go through and kind of break down the text. We're going to be back in the book of Acts, chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, and we're going to kind of go through just about the whole chapter here, 34 verses. But instead of, I'm going to go down and kind of break it down and go through the text a little bit like we did this morning. And so we're going to kind of reread, and I'm just going to bypass that this evening. So we're going to, this is really what we're going to see here in Acts chapter 17 are different reactions to God's word. There's different reactions. And many of us, you can, when you talk to someone about the gospel or talk to them about the Bible, you're going to have different reactions. Even when you talk to someone of different religious beliefs, they're going to have a reaction. Sometimes you get in the debate about which Bible is a right Bible, and you have your reactions there. If you go out door knocking, you're definitely going to get many different reactions to God's word. And so this evening, we're going to look at three different presentations of the gospel and the three different receptions, the reactions that it receives. So here we are in Acts chapter 17, and we're going to look at the first nine verses here first. It says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Polonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preached unto you is Christ. And look at this. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks and great multitudes, and of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out of the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decree of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city. And when they heard these things, and when they had taken security of Jason and of the others, they let them go. So, here in the first nine verses of this chapter, chapter 17, we're going to go through this. We're first seeing a resisting of the word. And that's very common if you've ever gone door knocking, door to door, and knocked on people's doors. Many of you probably even do it when someone comes to your door trying to share their gospel with you, that you have a resisting of the word. And verse 2 here says that Paul, as his manner was, he went into the synagogues. He went in on the Sabbath day, and some 80% of Americans claim to be saved, but only 60% of those claim to see any need for the church in their lives. 80% of Americans claim to be saved, but only 60% of that 80% only think that church really don't even think that church needs to be a part of their life. That's pretty sad. So that is not in line with the salvation exhibited in the book of Acts, like our Lord says in Luke chapter 4, that the believers made it a habit. The believers made it a practice. The believers settled a policy within to be in the house of God. They did not come because it was a special occasion or because they did not have anything better to do. They came because they were loyal. They came because they were faithful. The truth is that the church in America will have to struggle through the summer because the members have not made coming to church a habit in their lives. A lot of people, church members, will leave, go on vacation. They don't leave their tithe behind, and the church suffers. A lot of times I've found out as a pastor that a lot of times that people, when they went on vacation, that they thought that going to church was part of their vacation, being away from it. When you go on vacation, you still got to give God His day. Go visit a church. You might have a greater appreciation for your pastor in this church right here when you go visit someone else's church. I guarantee it. So in the synagogue, Paul takes the time to reason, takes the time to explain and to demonstrate what the scriptures are saying. So first, here in our text in verse 2, he says that he reasoned with them out of the scriptures. The Greek word dialgeomeha, translated reason, is the where we get our root word dialogue. And there was an exchange of ideas, there was an exchange of questions, there was an exchange of answers. They sat down with Paul and they questioned, what does this mean? So he thoroughly discussed in argument and exhorted with them out of the scriptures. Secondly, we see that there, according to verse 3, was opening. This word literally means that he expounded upon or he explained the scriptures by opening the word of God and opening their eyes. It is the same word that is used in Luke chapter 24 and verse 31 where to describe the opening of the disciples' eyes to the road of Emmaus, where Paul opened and explained the word of in simplicity and clarity, explained it to them. Thirdly, here in verse 2 or verse 3, where it says Christ must needs have suffered, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered. So this word is translated as give evidence or power. It literally means to place aside or to set before, and the apostles set before them the Old Testament proof that after that, Jesus was indeed the Messiah. And as a result of his preaching here in verse 4, it says, and some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few, but the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of a baser sort, and gathered together a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decree of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city. And when they heard these things, and when they had taken security of Jason and of the others, they let them go. So some of the Jews rejected the message of Paul and recruited really a mob of evil men, very crude men, and the scriptures calls them lewd fellows of the baser sort. And I like what A.T. Roberts translates. He calls them bums. It's bums. Really, that's what they are. If they're causing problems within the church, then what else are they? Verses 10 through 17 will go on. So first we see there's, in the first nine verses of Thessalonica, they're going through to Thessalonica, and there's a resisting of the word. Now we're going to look at Berea here in verses 10 through 15. It says, "And brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went unto the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed. Also of honorable women which were Greeks, and of the men not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also, and stirred up the people." Here they come again. "And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they had conducted Paul, brought him unto Athens, and received a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed. They departed." How many lies do we end up believing? And how much damage is done to the cause of Christ because Christians do not take the time to examine what the Bible says? Many times Christians just think, well, if he's a man of God, then that ought to be true. Is Joel Osteen a man of God? But he's a preacher. No, a lot of times it's sad to see that you see a lot of people in churches like this that will follow someone where they never take the time to examine the Word of God, and they get caught up in someone's religion and someone else's thoughts and theories and desires. That's how we end up with Calvinism, because someone follows the theories and ideas of John Calvin, someone else that's not a man of God, and they end up creating a whole new religion of their own, and they never take the time to study the Word of God on their own. They just take it as fact. Well, that sounds good. That must be true. Some that are in a second marriage even believe that they are living in perpetual adultery. And some believe that suicide is the unforgivable sin, and therefore those who commit suicide are in hell. And a thousand other lies are believed because believers don't examine the scriptures for themselves. There's only one unpardonable sin, and it's not suicide. The unpardonable sin is when you know that the Holy Spirit is dealing with you and wanting you to come to Christ, and you continue to reject Him to where finally you die. There's no turning back. That's the unpardonable sin, because God can't pardon you when you're gone. When you continue to reject Christ, even though the Holy Spirit, and you know the Holy Spirit's constantly working on you, and you continue to reject Him, that's the unpardonable sin. God can't forgive you when you reject Him. So here we take a look at Thessalonica, and they obviously are resisting the word. Then they go on into Berea. Berea is a little different, and they're receiving the word, but there's still these evil men that are following him around and causing some problems. Lastly, here in the last part of our chapter, they go into Athens. Look at verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. So here's Paul. He's greatly distressed. He waited there in Athens, and Paul was angry because all around him he saw evidence of people being deceived. Idols. Other gods. Deceiving people. Kind of like Catholicism. Buddhism. Where there's idols placed in front of the people, and the people think that this is their god. To me, how can a human man, sculpt clay together and make a little Buddha with a nice little belly, and you go up and you pray and you think that he's answering your prayers? Maybe I'm a little biased, but that just seems ridiculous to me. Even as an unsaved person, I knew that that just wasn't right. I have a whole, what I call a conglomerates of religions in my family. I have everything from Christ Unity to Christian Science to Mormonism to Catholicism. I've got it all in my family. And every one of us, we all think we're right. So Paul is greatly distressed. You know, if you travel to any place in the world today and witness the devotion of the people of idols, that idols can neither hear you, and you want to cry out, here is the center of the world's center of learning. And Athens was the most foolish thing a man could ever create, an idol or a statue. The statue can't hear you. The statue can't answer prayers. Can't talk back to you. And in verse 17 it says that disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons. This is the Gentiles. And in the marketplace and in the market daily with them that met with him. So Paul went to the two places where he knew for sure there would be many people. The synagogue and the marketplace. And according to verse 18, in the marketplace, he went up with the two prevalent philosophies in Athens. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. So the Epicureans' viewpoint was one of indulgence. You need to enjoy life. Do everything just to enjoy life. You only get one shot at it. So do everything that you can to enjoy life. That was the Epicureans' idea. And so the goal of life was to achieve the maximum amount of pleasure with the minimum amount of pain. Do everything you can to enjoy life. That's the philosophies of the Epicureans. Now the Stoics' viewpoint was to cultivate indifference. Life is a pain. You need to endure life. So the Stoics had no sense of divine presence or divine guidance in their lives. All of life is just a pain. You're just here, endure it. Wow. Talk about throwing water on a fire. This is all that life is? Yep, this is it. Just endure it. Soon you'll die. That's the Stoics. So the reason of the intellectual crowd was, and some said, what will this babbler say? What is this preacher going to babble on about? The comment is presented in really sarcasm, that the term translated babbler is literally a seed picker, as the crow, a sponger, a loafer, especially a gossip. You know, a babbler that will just take on someone's information and add their own information and babble on to whatever they think they're really the story ought to be. Have you ever done that where you get kids together in a row and you tell them one thing and they're supposed to tell the next person and tell the next person, tell the next person, and see what the outcome is on the end, and you find out it's not even close to what you originally told them? That's kind of what a babbler is. It kind of takes little bits of information here and there and creates their own story. So they're really not looking forward to this babbler or Paul and what he has to say. So this is really a derogatory term used to describe a person who just kind of picks up ideas here and there. So Paul is a useless mimic, just passing along worthless bits of information. That's how they're looking at Paul. This guy's traveling around and he's pulling information from Thessalonica, he's pulling information from Berea and here and there, and he's just going to babble on about something. The Epicureans and Stoics, although they differed in philosophy from one another, agreed that this newfangled message was not one that would appeal to reasonable men. And according to verse 18 through 21, because Athens loved what was new and what was different, everything that was latest, the best, and the latest and the greatest, that Paul is taken to the Areopagus and asked to explain his new doctrine. To them, this is new. So beginning in verse 22, we have what is commonly referred to as the Areopagus address, or what is also known as the Sermon on Mars Hill. Probably more familiar with it that way. Verse 22 says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription: To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you.'" Pretty bold statement. Paul established a point of contact with the people by pointing out that he knows that they are very superstitious. And he says, "For as I passed by, I beheld your devotion." He states to the various gods, and some say that there may have been as many as 30,000 different gods. 30,000 different gods. That's amazing. To even remember all of those different gods, the names and what they are god of. He says, "I found an altar with this inscription," and one in particular, he says, caught my attention. It says, "To the unknown God." He knows who this unknown God is that they're talking about. So Paul stated that they are admitting their own lack of knowledge, and it is to this ignorance that he will now speak upon, that he did not begin with criticism of their idolatry, but he focuses attention on their obvious hunger for the true and living God. There is a God that is out there that they are searching for, but they don't know him. So the true God many have been unknown, may have been unknown to them, but not to Paul. Paul says, I see all your idolatry, but there's one here that you're saying you don't know his name. But I know him. I know who he is. So this message is very relevant for our day too, for the once or twice a year Christian attenders. I know you probably have big services here on Christmas and probably have big services around Easter. When I first, when my folks first started going to church, that was the time that we went, Christmas and Easter. And so people who are good people at heart, upright, relatively moral, with maybe a dash of religion in their life, but who casually and differently worship God, some are critical of Paul because he does use Scripture as a basis for this sermon. But the people of Athens, they didn't know the Hebrew Scriptures. Therefore, he turns their attention to God as the creator. Look at verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation. Even in the book of Romans, in chapter 1, of verse 20, it says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. This reveals the creation of one of the witnesses that every man has of God's existence. Some people say, well, how can God be so cruel? Those people that have never heard the gospel die and go to hell? Well, that's where we see in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, so that they are without excuse. They know that there is a God out there. They know that there's a God that created this world. They know that there's a God that created them. And that's even what he's showing here in Acts chapter 17, that out of the 30,000 gods, that there is this unknown God that they don't know that has created them and it has created this world. Every human is confronted with the truth that this complex universe is too complex just to have happened. Every scientist knows that there is some God, someone created this world. So the Greek gods worshipped by the Athenians were weak and wicked just like humans. They had lived above and beyond humans, and Paul presented God's creation as actively involved in the lives of men and nations. So, Paul portrays God not only as the creator, but also the sustainer of the world. In verse 27, look at this. That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. So Paul now delivers a blow to the Greek pride and prejustice, where he says that the Greeks believe that they were a race apart from any other people, from all of the people. All other people were like barbarians to them. The Grecians actually thought that they were an elite group of people above all people. They classified the whole world as either Greeks or barbarians. That Paul points out that the Greeks are the creation of God, just as every other race on the earth. He says, hey, we're all equal. We're all created by God. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Everyone is equal. So David points out in Psalms 115, verses 4 through 8, the foolishness of idolatry made by human hands and idols that cannot see, the idols that cannot speak or hear, or call attention to the stupidity of those who make them. And finally, Paul presents God as the judge over all. This unknown God, he's going to judge you. Look at verse 30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commanded all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. So Paul says, I am going to give you some, let me give you some advice. God has in the past kind of looked over your ignorance and just kind of let it pass. But that time is all up. It is time to repent. It is time to look to the Creator God, because judgment day is coming, and it's closer than you think. This is even in the book of Acts, where that was so long ago. We're even closer. Paul is warning them here. Judgment day is coming, and it's closer than you think. Here we are, 2014. Judgment day is coming. And believe me, it's a whole lot closer than you think. The outcome of this sermon that Paul is preaching to this intellectuals of Athens is really threefold. First of all, there was some derision by some. Look back in verse 32, or here in verse 32, it says, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Some mocked. There always seems to be those who ridicule what they cannot understand, or they will not accept it. Men are in unbelief. Amen? Because they choose to be in unbelief. A lot of times when people don't understand something, when they don't understand the gospel, when they don't understand that you have the true, inerrant Word of God, the King James Version, they mock you. They ridicule you. I don't know how many times I tried to share the gospel with a relative, and they might have another perversion of the Bible, and it's very difficult to witness to them. So they mock you. So that's really what's taking place here in verse 32, that it says some mocked. The fact of the resurrection was so counter-cultural to what the Athenians believe that many rejected it out of hand, that they rejected the truth because it did not fit into their comfortable religion. This new religion of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, this was all brand new to them. They didn't quite understand it. And thus, since they didn't understand it, they mocked it. It wasn't in their religious realm, so they rejected it. Secondly, there was a delay. Look at the last part of verse 32, and it says, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. You know, there always seems to be those that hear the word and recognize the validity of the author. We believe what you're saying, but we'll wait. We still have time. Yeah, we understand what you're saying is true, but I'm not quite sure if I'm ready to do that whole church thing. There's some things that I just want to sow my wild oats and go do before I become religious. Some people are like that. Some other time. Finally, there was a decision in the lives of others. Howbeit certain men clave unto him, here in verse 34, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which of Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So some even argued that Paul's sermon was not a success because he used worldly wisdom. He was trying to get them to relate. But where there is salvation of even one, the message was a success. It's sad, though, that our churches are full of people who still continue to mock the truth because they don't quite understand. And some of you probably are thinking of church members within the church that maybe you're having a hard time dealing with them. They're mocking you, giving you a hard time, causing problems within the church. A lot of times it's because they don't understand. Well, why don't they don't understand? Probably because they're not saved. And they don't have the Holy Spirit working within them to explain, hey, what this guy is trying to teach you is the truth. And many times there's even those that you take the time and you share the gospel and they understand what you're saying is true, that you have the authority of the Word of God. You're using the inerrant Word of God. They understand what you're saying is true. Oh, I've got time. I'm young. But ultimately, in their life, there better be a decision made. Otherwise, there's going to be a decision made for you. Because if you wait too long, the judgment day will come. And you're going to stand before God, and He's going to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? Well, I was a good person. I had good morals and good standards. I didn't kill anybody. I didn't rob any banks. Yeah, but you rejected my son. Well, I was going to get around to that. I had every good intentions to get around to that. And He's going to tell you, depart from me, for I've never known you. Hopefully there's no one in here like that this evening. But if there is, this could be your last opportunity. Let's stand this evening. Our Father God in heaven, we come to you this evening. We just thank you for the opportunity we have to come and to look into your word and to realize that even as bad as our society is today, how people are mocking us as Christians and how many people are taking the time to make a decision. Lord, even Paul dealt with this same situation that we're going through. But ultimately, we're going to have to make a decision, or the decision will be made for us. Lord, I pray that if there's someone here that doesn't know you as their Savior, I pray that they will not procrastinate any longer. That I am coming before the church and sharing once more another warning that your judgment day is coming very soon. And Lord, I pray that if there's someone here that doesn't know you as their Savior, I pray that tonight that they would get that settled. Lord, I pray that you just have your will and way in the invitation this evening. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.